Now, every once in a while, when I am seeking to get some more mercy or compassion out of you for a future mistake that I am destined to make, I find a way in a sermon to remind you of my age. I was 10 years old when Rodney King made his famous "Why can't we all get along?" comment. I was 10 years old, and I remember one of the most famous news anchors of the time quoting Mr. King's words and describing it as a simple and elegant appeal for peace in this world. In the wake of police brutality, rioting, violence that all seemed to be grounded in racial tension, there were many who commended those words and that desire for world peace that would transcend racial differences. Today, many lament the gridlock that exists in Washington, the intensity of the political rhetoric and discourse, the seemingly ever-present racial and class warfare. And they see all of these things as being the root cause of the lack of peace in this world. It's just Friday that Daphne and I took the children over here to Haynes Park to swing on the swings. The swings there are in a large area that's covered in sand. And after we got the kids swinging and we began to look on the ground around us, we noticed that someone had taken what must have been a great deal of time to put swastikas and hate speech and vulgar imagery all over the sand in the children's playground. It is true that even today we cannot escape these kinds of hateful acts. But if we think of these tensions, if we think of this hatred, this distrust, as the root problem and the primary hindrance to world peace, then we have profoundly misunderstood the human predicament. Racial tension is not the problem. It is the symptom of hearts that are filled with hate. Class warfare is not the problem. It is the symptom of hearts that are filled with covetousness and envy. Hate speech, vicious political rhetoric, these are not the problem. They are the overflow of hearts which love neither God nor neighbor. We live in a deeply divided world. And when that world perceives universal reconciliation, universal peace, as our greatest need, they're on to something very important. But to merely be reconciled to one another, that is, reconciliation for the sake of reconciliation, that's to invite false peace into this world, a kind of peace which cannot endure for very long. Maybe you've experienced this in your own families or in your workplace. We know that as families, we've got to figure out how can we have peace at the Thanksgiving table? How can we have peace around the Christmas tree? How can we have peace where we get work done in this office? And usually the answers involve denying truth or at least ignoring truth for the time being. I'm not saying that that's always wrong. For some peace at the Thanksgiving table, that might be the better part of wisdom. But when what we're after is a universal and lasting kind of world peace, we will not find it by those means. True unity, true peace, true reconciliation with one another requires that we first be reconciled to God. That we have our hearts changed by an encounter with His power, and that we begin to see Him and to see one another the way He really is and the way He sees us. This is the kind of reconciliation that only God Himself can bring, and the peace that it creates is universal. And this is what we see at the end of chapter 19. A day of broad, universal peace brought about by God. This day is one of true unity. No one could argue with this when the passage concludes, "Blessed be Egypt, Assyria, and Israel." To think of what these nations have meant to one another in the passages that we've been reading, and now to read God refer to Egypt as His people and Assyria as the work of His hands, something amazing has happened here. Well, how did it begin? It began with Egypt seeing the power of God. Verse 16. "In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them." It says that Egypt will see the power of God and they will tremble. It says they will tremble like women. And that's not intended to be offensive. It sounds offensive in this day and age. It's not intended to be. The idea there, the concept, is that women are not supposed to look forward to battle. Women were not wired by God to be eager for a fight. And so in that sense, when the drums of war come, women are not supposed to want to go running toward that war. And so in this sense, he says that they would tremble like women, that they would be fearful. It's the modern day equivalent of how, at least in our house, it's still acceptable that when a woman finds the spider, she's allowed to call the man to come kill it. It's not intended to be offensive, but killing spiders can properly be considered men's work if that's agreeable to everyone. The Egyptians here are trembling. Now, why are they trembling? Well, the Egyptians don't tremble much. The passages that we've read recently, I think you all could see that the Egyptians are not prone to trembling. They have mighty armies. They have wonderful fortifications. They have everything they needed provided in the Nile. They have their gods and their ancestor worship to protect them. Trembling isn't something they've done. You know this if you saw the Ten Commandments movie or even the Prince of Egypt. The Egyptians are a proud and a mighty people, not prone to trembling. And they're not trembling here because of Judah. Let's be realistic. Egypt is a huge and mighty world empire. Judah is one of 11 tribes. It is the southern kingdom of Israel. They are tiny, they are, from a human perspective, inconsequential, and they are not at all to be feared. And yet the text says that Egypt, mighty Egypt, trembles even when the name of Judah is mentioned. Why? It's not because they fear Judah. It's because they fear God. It says that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. They have seen His power. They know what He is able to do. And when they find that His purpose is set against Him, they tremble. This is the way that in the United States we like to think of ourselves with our foreign policy of, if you harm an American, we come after you with the full force of the American power and military. But we know that realistically that's not always true. Sometimes we go after people who harm Americans and sometimes we don't. It depends on who the president is, what party's in power, what else is happening in the world at the time, whether or not we think we can afford to do that politically. The kind of fear Egypt has is not that kind of fear. It's not a maybe they will, maybe they won't kind of fear. It's not a something bad could happen to us kind of fear. It is the absolute certainty that the God of the universe has purposed against them. And it is the most reasonable reaction in the world to quake in your boots when you're told that the purpose of the Lord of hosts is set against you. But something happens from this fear. In that fear, Egypt is turned to this God. Look, beginning in verse 18. "In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will perform and will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. This fear, the fear that comes about by an encounter with the power of God, the fear itself is redemptive. The fear is what leads to reverence and to worship. The fear is what leads them to a right understanding that He is God and they are not. And this is nothing unusual. We see this again and again in the Scriptures. Do you remember in the book of Jonah? Do you remember the pagan sailors on the ship where Jonah had ridden with them to escape God? And what did they see? They saw the power of God unleashed in a storm. A storm the likes of which they had never seen. And what was their reaction? To call out to their gods. And when that didn't work, it was to wake up Jonah and to have Jonah call out to his God. Because in these moments of fear, when the power of God is on display, they can be very redemptive in turning our hearts toward God. The New Testament talks about the law of God having that effect on us. That when we see God's moral law and we understand the standard of perfection that's required, we ought to tremble before God. When Jesus says, "Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," that's not good news for us. That's death. And so as we see the power of God in holiness, we, like Isaiah in chapter 6, are undone. But even the undoing is redemptive. God makes Himself known in that power and in the provision of salvation. That's wonderful language in this chapter, in verse 22, of striking and healing. The Lord strikes so He can heal. He shows His power and He strikes. He brings affliction. He brings hardship. He brings fear. He brings about our undoing because we call to Him for healing. We would do well to consider the suffering in our lives, the trial in our lives, the adversity in our lives through this lens of, is this something? Is this a way that the Lord God is striking me so that I will turn to Him for healing? This orientation of turning away from ourselves because we're shaking in fear, or because we're overwhelmed with adversity or with wickedness, and we're left with no other choice but to turn from ourselves and to turn to Him, that is redemption. And that is ultimately what unites Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Look at this beginning in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." See, it was not some political treaty that brought these nations together. It was not some global agreement. It was not some social agenda. In fact, absolutely nothing in the horizontal relationships between these nations changed. But the vertical relationship changed. Everyone, each one of these nations, was turned away from themselves. And because of their encounter with the power of God, they looked up to Him for healing. And when they turned, when He healed their broken hearts, when He healed their wounds, when He redeemed them and softened them, it changed everything about the way they lived with one another. Look at the breadth of this day. You've got a world superpower in Egypt. You've got a people of privilege, God's chosen nation. And you've got a hated enemy. Nobody liked Assyria. Nobody. Assyria, the ones who eventually would conquer the Egyptians. And yet God says, together they worship the Lord. It's remarkable. This is a description of true world peace. And it was brought about because God showed Himself in power by striking. God showed Himself in mercy by healing. And the people whose hearts had been turned away from themselves and to God responded. They lived with one another as people of changed hearts. True unity requires this true peace, not first with each other, but with God. And so it must be a work of God. We ought to praise Him when we consider what this says at the end of chapter 19. We ought to stand in awe that Scripture speaks so clearly of a day when this will be accomplished. When all of these distinctions that seem so important and so critical to us now and cause so much division and so much heartache, these things will be no more. It's not that they'll be meaningless, it's that they'll not even be thought of. In the Old Testament, God's redemptive gaze is fixed on Israel. But this narrow focus even then is not exclusive and it is not final. God did this in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite. This, not just Gentile woman, this Moabite woman. You remember what we said last week about the Moabites. And yet she is redeemed. She is invited into the family of God. What about Rahab, the redeemed Gentile prostitute? What about Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked yet apparently and eventually redeemed Babylonian king? What about Naaman, that wicked and temperamental commander of the armies whom God softens and redeems? Even then, God's plan, though focused on Israel, has more breadth than we would expect. And God's doing this now. He's doing it now exponentially so. It began in the ministry of Jesus, a ministry that very intentionally demonstrated the expanding gaze of God and His plan. As Jesus dined with Gentiles, sometimes in the New Testament, they're not even called Gentiles, they're just called sinners. That's the way the Jews viewed Him. And yet Jesus dines with sinners and with tax collectors. Now the tax collectors were usually Jews, but they were turncoats. They were traitors. They were hated. With sellouts. With Samaritans. And yet Jesus' gaze expands to include them all. Of course, this culminates with Jesus' commission to His disciples, which is all-inclusive, isn't it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're to bring about by God's power a kind of coexistence of peace within the Church of Jesus Christ that cannot exist anywhere else in the world and that will only exist in this world when Jesus inaugurates it on the day of His coming. And yet we're to establish a shadow of that, a picture of that now within the church as we live together and serve together and worship together without concern for those distinctions of race, of economic means, of educational background. That's what we do here because that's what He commanded and it's what He will do when He comes. Revelation chapter 7 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is it that united these people together? How is it that they're able to worship together in peace and to live together in peace? It's because they know that salvation belongs to our God. It has nothing to do with any horizontal changes. It's all about reconciliation with God. That passage summarizes our entire point this morning, that we are able to live together in peace because we're able to worship together in peace. That softening of heart, that turning of our gaze from ourselves and upward to the God that we need. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be standing with all kinds of people. You're going to be standing next to people who can't rub two dimes together. And people who are tremendously affluent. You're going to stand next to people who have series of letters after their names indicating educational degrees. And people who have little need for book learning. You're going to stand next to people whose skin color is the same as your own. And people whose skin color is radically different. And you'll stand next to them, and you'll live with them, and you'll work with them, and you'll worship with them in peace. Because that's what God brings, is real peace from real reconciliation. Not from programs, not from the good intentions of people who just want it really badly for us all to get along. It comes from the one who reconciles us to himself, the one who brings us redemption. It's only by that redemption, it's only by that changed heart that we then have the power to overcome indwelling sins that cause disunity. It's only in Him that we can be reconciled to all who are in Him. You know, we all have these remnants of disunity within us. We all, in our fallen nature, have hatred, have envy, and show partiality. We cannot pretend that it's not there. But as God reconciles us to Himself, He is reconciling us to His own from every people group we could imagine. And the sinful distinctions which are now so pervasive in our hearts will be utterly burned away. And to this I say, and I encourage you, may God be praised. Do you understand that the utopian society of peace for which this world longs, it's real. It's really going to happen. It's not an illusion. Now, it's not brought about by governments. It's not brought about by the evolution of mankind ever upward. But it is brought about by God Himself, who is reconciling all things to Himself. Is that not how Paul describes Jesus' work in his letter to the Colossians? He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He says He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of the dead. And then he says, "For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace by the blood of His cross." We should not deny that sinful racism, sexism, elitism, educationism, whatever sinful prejudices you want to imagine, we should not deny that they exist in this world. We live in a troubled and restless world. But Christians, in Christ we find our comfort. We find the good news that this world can and will have peace. For as we are reconciled to God in Christ, we are reconciled to one another. We're reconciled into a peace that can cover the entire breadth of the world. We're headed for this peace. It's coming to us. And not because of what we're doing, but because of what God has done in Christ, who is Himself the Prince of Peace. May we find peace, first with God in Christ, so that we may enjoy the blessing of peace with one another. Let's pray.